This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. Last time we started with the first verse of the Apostle Peter's second letter. So shall we read that again? 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. I think that's as far as we got. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith, the preciousness of this faith. This isn't something that's just for the few. This can be your precious possession, if you will, if you will just believe the God of truth. For the only faith that's necessary is the faith that says amen to what God has said and to what he has promised. That's real faith. It's precious. There seems to be so little of it today. Precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now don't read that, please, as though that's two separate persons, or if I may say so, individuals. That's not a good rendering at all. The Revised Version is much better. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the margin, even of the Authorized Version, tells you that. You say, well, that's a quibble. What does it matter whether you say of God and our Savior Jesus Christ or our God and Savior? But it isn't a quibble. As a matter of fact, practically all truth is dependent on this, because this touches and revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, who was he? When he threw out that challenging statement, what think ye of Christ to those around? That was absolutely basic, fundamental. What's your estimate of me? What do you think of me? What do people today think of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, upon that depends their relationship to truth. Upon that depends their salvation and their eternal destiny. Can anything be more important then than that? And it's no wonder that the person of Christ has been an object of controversy right from century one onwards. If we are wrong here, friends, we are wrong everywhere. That is absolutely certain. And so in century one, even before the New Testament was completed, we had the arguments revolving around his personality. Had he really come in the flesh? There were those that said he hadn't. His body wasn't real. He only appeared, they said, to have a body. And of course, if that was so, then he never died on the cross, because God couldn't die without a human body. God's immortal. And so the whole scheme of salvation goes straight away. No hope. And then the opposite happened. Those who said, oh yes, he was human all right, but he wasn't God. Just the opposite. And friends, they've been saying it ever since and taking sides. And both are completely and absolutely wrong. For he is both God and man. Now that doesn't mean to say that I completely can understand that. I can't understand it. And it is this attempt, or this imagination, that we poor finite human beings can fully understand who Christ is and fully grasp his great nature, is at the basis of all the trouble. The point is, we can't. We can go as far as the scripture reveals. He himself says, no one knoweth the Son except the Father. That's to say, no one completely knows me, he said, except the Father. And if you look at the second chapter of the fourth letter to the Colossian church, you will find in the Revised Version that in that second verse, it's Christ himself who is the mystery, the secret of God. There are some secrets, you know, in the Bible that God hasn't fully revealed. Some he has. But here is one that he hasn't. We don't fully yet know. Because as the apostle said, even all the way home in this earthly pilgrimage, even right to the very end, we shall only know partially. And I'm too small to fully grasp one who is both God and man. I can't. But I've got to believe it.
I know it won't solve all my problems, but believe me, it'll solve a lot. And I can't have truth without it. So, he is our God and Saviour, this one person. You let me say again. The Bible does not know two gods, and it does not know two Saviours. There is one God, and there is one Saviour, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If you do, happy are you. If you don't, I would say to you most earnestly, go back to the book and give it serious consideration, because you haven't started properly if you haven't done that, and you can't get any further. Don't wait till you understand it fully. You'll still have your problems. But this one is the one who's been willing to stoop and leave the glory that was his, the great God. You see, Paul puts it when he writes to Titus, in a verse that's well known to most Christians, looking for that blessed, that happy hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's correct. Not our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, as though he's something else, just an addition. That's what the Authorized Version said. It's incorrect. He is our great God and Saviour. One person. And later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, the same thing in verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's our great God and Saviour. He's our Lord and Saviour. Both. And so you can't scale him down. There's still movements. There's still cults today who speak very nicely about Christ, and they look on him as kind of a lesser God. Or he's not even that. He's put on the same level as the Archangel Michael, or something. Or he's a created being. Or right back at the very beginning, the Father created him. No. All these difficulties are made by ourselves. They're not in the Scriptures. Of course, I know there was a time in the early centuries where, with so much heresy, so much work of the evil one, confusing, they had to at last put down in writing what they believed. In other words, they had to write out a creed. Now, when you start trying to put into writing, into human words, what God is, can you see what a gigantic task? In a sense, it's a hopeless task, friends. Because there are no human words that can adequately sum him up. And so we want to take care even with the so-called orthodox creeds, because they may not be adequately setting forth the wonder of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Anyway, let's go on from there, because of course this is a tremendous subject and one could keep on for a very long time. But I do hope I've said enough to know that those who are soaked, if I may use such an expression, in the Bible, who accept this as the revelation of God's truth, will both revere Christ as both God and man. The mystery of godliness, Christ himself, God manifest in the flesh. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. In this chapter he talks about addition. He talks about multiplication. He also talks about divisions. I don't know whether there's anything about subtraction, but I expect you'd find that if you look for it farther. But there it is. Add to your faith. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, what else can we want then, friends? He's given us everything that's necessary to live the life he wants us to live, this godly life. So we are happy recipients, are we not? Or are we? Or have we not taken all that he has to give? We go to the Word and find out what he's got to give us. If we say, thank you, Lord, I believe it, I take it, I act on it, I live by it. It's just like that. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So there's no need for you and I to wait to manufacture anything. Just the great receivers all the time, because he's the greatest of all givers. Through the knowledge then of him that has called us either to glory and virtue as to what he wants to be, or, as the revised version, by his own glory and virtue, as though that's the basis of what he's done. Which is either way, both are true. Whereby are given unto us, here's the last precious thing. This is something very great, he says. Exceeding great. Not merely great, but very great indeed. And precious promises. What's this aspect that he's going to stress now that's great and precious? That by these we might be sharers. That's the word partaker. To have things in common. To share. That's the word fellowship. You know what fellowship is sharing. But what's he going to share with us? Listen. Sharers of the divine nature. Is that anticlimax when you read that? I hope not. What a marvellous thing. He has God's own most marvellous divine nature, and he's willing to share it with those who have accepted his Son as their personal Saviour. Nobody can claim this, of course, just by existing, just by being born into this world. These are those whom Peter has talked about, who have been redeemed by the precious blood. His first letter. All those who have come to know him as Saviour and Lord are sharers in God's nature. His holy and perfect nature he has implanted within them. We call it the new nature. Paul calls it by the word Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the giver. And he gives us this beginning, shall I put it that way? The beginning of holiness. And one day, friends, he's not, this is what's going to happen. He won't rest until it does happen. We're going to be holy like him. Inside and out. But isn't it wonderful to realize that even now, at this moment, if I know him as my Saviour, I've got something which he's implanted within which is holy, which is part of himself, which he's concerned about growing and having complete dominion over me. And it's got its workings out. Now, when Paul talks about it, as he does when he writes to the Galatian churches, this is what he says in chapter 5. Instead of calling it the divine nature, he calls it Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Nine fruits come out from this marvellous new nature that he's given. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, the meaning of the word temperance. Now Peter's going to give his list, and some of them are the same as Paul's. He said, not beside this, because of this new nature, well, let these fruits come out. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Virtue. And virtue, knowledge. And knowledge, self-control. Here's the same word that Paul uses. And self-control, patience, endurance. That's the real meaning of this word. The ability to keep on without giving up. Is that what God wants his people to do and to be like? Yes. That sounds as though sometimes it isn't easy. And sometimes we're tempted to give up. And sometimes we think perhaps it isn't worth it and we'll have to give up and we can't go on. Yes, of course. And that's where this grace comes in. To keep us going on and not giving up. Keeping on, as we say. Endurance. And to endurance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love, charity. So if we looked at these two lists, we'd find that these were the practical workings out in our daily lives of this divine nature which he's put inside us. The word brotherly kindness is really brotherly love. It gives us the word Philadelphia, because that's just the Greek word transliterated. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. I wonder what he means when he says brotherly love and to brotherly love, love. That sounds like tautology, doesn't it? Rather difficult, perhaps, to know exactly what he means. But certainly we can understand brotherly love. It's love of the brethren. It's the love of those who have been redeemed by the same Saviour. Ought we to love them? Well, obviously we should. There's something wrong if we can't. Of course, I know there's such a person called the divider of the brethren that wants to stir people up, wants to stir Christians up and get them all at sixes and sevens one with the other. Because, of course, that does his work beautifully. Brotherly love. But it looks as though the next great word, love, goes wider. It goes to people outside of Christ. Because this isn't just repetition. It's loving those inside the circle of the redeemed and learning to love those outside the circle of the redeemed. How can we do it? Well, we can only do it by seeing that this wonderful, this exceeding precious thing that Peter says, this divine nature, has its way with us. And grows and starts to dominate. And these things start to work out. We shan't have to get into a frenzy to produce these things. Any more than a fruit tree gets into a frenzy to produce apples. It's a natural consequence. Fruit bearing. When the laws of fruit bearing are kept in nature. So it is spiritually. And we should be concerned then to see. And I'm quite sure that our Heavenly Father is looking on our lives. He's looking on the tree of our lives, if I may use such an expression, to see what fruit was there. Didn't our Savior in the days of his flesh come up to a fig tree? And we're told he sought fruit. That's what he wanted. He didn't find any. All the disappointment. In fact, he had to judge. He had to say, let no fruit grow on thee, literally for the age. I wonder if he comes seeking fruit on the lives of his children, what he finds. There's something that should be very important, should concern every one of us who profess to know him. So these are stages then in the outworking of this most marvellous and precious gift, the new nature, the divine nature. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, nobody adds, there, the roots there all right with the divine nature. But if they start to overflow and abound in this way, oh, he says, that's it, you're all right. That's how you should be. And it makes you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. Now here's the very figure coming out, the fruit. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And the same figure that Peter uses here. You won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I profess to know Christ to be unfruitful? Of course. That's the tragedy of saying that I know him, but I don't ever produce any fruit for him. Well, the two things are contradictory. Fruit comes when the root is right. And if we are rooted in Christ, we can be sure that the fruit is certainly going to come, just like it does in nature. What does this word barren mean? Literally means idle. Literally not working. It's that word the Lord says, every idle word shall a man give an account in the day of judgment. My word, that's a searching statement, isn't it? I wonder how many idle words I've spoken in my life. How many idle words have you spoken? The word literally means not productive. That's the meaning of it, of course. It's not productive of fruit. It's not helping on the cause of truth, you see. And so, the word reminds me that my speech should be with grace. It certainly should be full of truth, seasoned with salt. It should be a preservative against evil. Then it won't be unfruitful, and it won't be idle. It'll be working and producing something for the Lord. And that's the thing that really matters. Now he says the opposite. If you're not fruitful, then he changes the figure to someone who's got bad eyesight. He said you've got myopia. The very word used in the Greek, where we get the actual technical term for short-sightedness. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's short-sighted. And hath forgotten that he was once cleansed, purged, from his old sin. So either the fruits are coming out and abounding, or the old habits and the old ways which were wrong, which the Lord's cleansed us from, are coming out, one or the other. And that again is what Galatians 5 talks about, for it gives a list of the works of the flesh, the old nature, and the fruits of the Spirit. So these two great servants of God are stressing really the same great truth. You've forgotten, he says. Now, you know, a memory, a balanced memory, a good memory, as we say, is very important. It's very important in ordinary life, isn't it? One of the tragedies you sometimes read when you pick up the paper, you see somebody has been picked up and they're suffering with loss of memory. They don't know who they are even. What can you do with a person who doesn't know who they are? They're finished, aren't they? They're useless to themselves and everybody until that's restored. Do you see what we owe to memory? What a precious thing memory is. The thing we take for granted so often, this most remarkable ability the Lord's given us of being able to pigeonhole hundreds, thousands of facts in our minds, as it were, and then draw upon them just when we need them. We do it all through our lifetime. We hardly ever stop to think what a marvellous gift this is, memory. Yet we couldn't live one day, friends, as a normal person without it. But what about spiritually? All for the Christian. This is a real need. And I think what we've got to guard against is a fickle memory. Because you can have a memory, but it's not acting properly. Let's go back for a moment to the Old Testament, the people of Israel. God had done marvellous things for them, you remember? They were abject slaves in Egypt. And God had most marvellously rescued them, freed them. They sang his praise, says Psalm 106. Oh, they came out, and it's all recorded in the book of Exodus, the wonderful hymn of praise and thanksgiving. But you know what the psalmist goes on to say? They soon forgot his works. The memory was all wrong. But it didn't go completely. They didn't suffer from what's called amnesia. Because presently they said, we remember the onions and the garlic and the cucumbers. We remember all the lovely time we had in Egypt. But what a memory. Forgetting all the abject slavery, forgetting the taskmaster's whip and the pain and the bondage and the misery, only remembering the thing that they ate. And it was that fickle memory, friends, that really lost them the promised land. It was as bad as that. They forgot the Lord. They remembered the good things of the world. Now, can I do that? Is it possible for the Christian to do something like that today? Of course it is. And so Peter's writing. So we want to ask the Lord, Lord, keep my memory right and balanced. Keep in my mind fresh what I owe to you, what you are to me. And help me to forget the things that are going to be a stumbling block in the way. Because you see that the ability to forget is a very good thing too. That's what Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind. So you see, really, this Christian progress and going on in the Christian way is largely the ability to forget the wrong things and to remember the right things. Now, if we're saturated, as it were, with God's word, with this book, I think we shall be able to do that by his grace. He will help us so to do. Oh, I know there are things, if we do think about them, they'll rankle. Things perhaps that wouldn't have happened, things we've done wrong, things people have done to us and hurt us. And we think over them, we get all hot under the collar about it. Is it helping us? Does it help us grow spiritually? Does it help us in this race that we're supposed to be running? Not a bit. It's just clogging. It's just hindering. So we say, Lord, well, just help me forget. And you know, that's the marvellous thing about God himself, that his ability to forget. I know these things are figures of speech. We read about God's memory. He remembers and he forgets. Do you know what he forgets? He forgets your sin and mine when it's covered by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That's what God says. I'll forget them. Well, perhaps then we can afford to forget some of the things which perhaps are clogging our progress. Some of these hurts, you know, that we're apt to nourish sometimes. forgetting them, but remembering all the preciousness of the Lord Jesus and what he can be to us. And so my talk this week has been largely to believers, to those who know the Lord Jesus as their personal Saviour, because Peter is writing to such. But I would say in closing that if anyone is listening to me and they haven't really started the Christian pathway, Christ is still a stranger to you. I want to remind you that he needn't be any longer, because he still waits to be appropriated. He still is the one who said, "He that comes to me." In no way whatsoever will I reject or cast out. Well, what else could you want than that? What more gracious invitation could you want? Then I say, while the day of opportunity lasts and you can't know for certain what's going to happen tomorrow, do it now. He waits to be taken. And then the joy of some of these other things we'll be considering tonight will be your precious possession.